Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, I do thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to look deeply into your word, Lord, and to hopefully change perhaps some of our thinking. Lord, we want to be responsive to your word as this lesson so loudly teaches. And Lord, help us to leave here with our thoughts corrected if they need correcting, and convicted if we need conviction, Lord, and confirmed if we need that. Lord, I pray that my words will be what you do want me to say. But again, Lord, if I make mistakes or if I say the wrong thing, please help the people here to know that, Lord, and to hear what it is you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I put up on the whiteboard here, I've divided this morning's lesson into two divisions. The first is Israel's response to God's word warns us of God's anger, and that's verses 7 through 10. And then the second is Hebrews describes ways to avoid God's anger, and that's chapters 3, verses 11 through 19. So let's go ahead and we'll talk about this first division. The lesson this week begins, and please do open your Bibles. I'm going to have to track around a little bit in the Bible with you here this morning. Open it up, if you would, to chapter 3 of Hebrews. The lesson this week begins, I thought, with a great question right out of the chute. What is significant in the author's words, quote, so as the Holy Spirit says, end quote, in verse 7. So, what's the answer to that question? Well, the significance is that the author is telling us that Psalm 95, which he then quotes in our Bibles, is the Holy Spirit's words. It's God's words to us. And then it infers, of course, that all of the Psalms are God's words, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, then it infers that the rest of the Bible is as well. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. As a side note, one of the things I think about, a lot of times you'll hear people say things like, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, or the Holy Spirit told me that. And the author here is not saying that's not possible. It may or may not be possible. He's not addressing that. But what the author is saying is that the Holy Spirit, in fact, does speak to us in the Bible. That the Bible is God's Word. And that's very important. There are many things that the Holy Spirit does, but it's easy to ignore how He does them. Did you ever think about that? Much of the Holy Spirit's work is actually accomplished through the medium of the written word that we take in. Let me give you a couple of examples. I've done this before. We know that Jesus told Nicodemus, for example, in John 4, that if he wanted to enter the kingdom of God, if he wanted to even see the kingdom of God, he would have to what? He would have to be born again of the Spirit, it says. Well, then how is a person born again of the Spirit? That's answered for us over in 1 Peter. 1:23, where it says, we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God. That's the medium that the Holy Spirit uses to cause us to be born again. The primary way that the Holy Spirit does His work of carrying out, of influencing our hearts and our minds is accomplished through the written Word that He inspired. Another example, sanctification. Sanctification is this process that we go through from the time we first become believers to become increasingly like Jesus in the way we think and the way we act. Jesus said, we're sanctified by the truth, he says. And then he said, your word is truth. He says that in John 17. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses the Bible as his medium to accomplish his work in sanctifying us as well. He uses the word. But the main point that we learn here at the outset in verse 7 is that the Bible is God's Word. It's not human words. It's not legend. It's not philosophy. It's God speaking. The author then quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Now, you might even want to stick your finger over in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, was in turn taken by the psalm writer. The psalm writer pulls from the history of Israel that's recorded in Numbers. And he's talking about that in the psalm, and now the psalm is being talked about in Hebrews in the New Testament. So let's go ahead. We'll read the text here. It says, in Hebrews, it says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His, meaning God's voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your father, where your fathers tested and tried me. See, it's God speaking here. Tested and tried me for 40 years and saw what I did. Or for 40 years and saw what I did. You know, if we look back at the psalm itself, back at Psalm 95, we learn something. In Psalm 95, before we get to this passage that our Hebrews author just quotes, what was the psalmist talking about? The psalmist was talking about characteristics of God. You know, he was talking about how great and praiseworthy God is. He calls him the rock of our salvation. And he says he is the great king above all gods. He's the owner of the earth. He's the creator of the earth. He is the shepherd. And then says, today, if you hear his voice, in other words, the rock of our salvation's voice, the great king's voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, and so on. So what the author of Hebrews is really saying here is that we must be very, very careful to listen to what God says. Because it is God speaking. That's what he's pulling from the psalm. You know, the God of the universe who created everything, who is in control of everything, and who holds our futures in his hands. You know, he is the ultimate, you might say, Mr. Big. You know, he can do great things for you, but he can do great harm to you. So listen when he speaks. That's the message here. Well, what exactly did the people do in the desert that constituted rebellion and which God described as testing and trying God? In the psalm, and why is it important to know that? Well, because, you know, in the next verse, in verse 10, God tells us, that is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they do not know my ways. So we know what they did angered God. And it caused him to punish that generation. So we know if we do what they did, we are going to anger God. So it's important that we know that. Well, what'd they do? Well, again, that's described in Numbers 13 and 14. And we read that passage. That's where the spies, you know, they had come back from going into the promised land, into Canaan, to check it out. Now, it's called the promised land because God had promised that land to the descendants of Abraham many years before. And Israel, of course, by this time now, has a history with God. You know, God had brought Israel out of Egypt through all of those miraculous signs and through the Red Sea, miraculously. He had led them with a pillar of light at night, you know, a cloud during the day. He gave them manna to eat. He had given them, a rock to drink from miraculously on one occasion. He brought in the quails, the meat. And they were now at a place called Kadesh Barnea, on the edge of the promised land. And God then told them to go in and take the promised land, and he said, and I will go with you. Well, what exactly did God mean when he said he would go with Israel? Well, he meant that he would orchestrate events. He would work out events to cause Israel to possess the land, to be successful, to gain the victory. He would, in other words, he would empower it. He would use their effort to accomplish his purposes. And that's the way God works. And see, that's very important. That's what he meant by they have not known my ways. They didn't understand that. See, God's way is to work through humans much of the time. And human decision to carry out his word and his promises. He always requires us to take the first step in faith. He does this over and over with different promises. You know, God promised to go with Israel to take the promised land, but Israel refused to take the first step. You know, they wouldn't cross the border. You know, what got them to this point? A series of displays of ingratitude, actually, arising from, you know, personal discomfort, you might say. You know, it occurred over time. It resulted from a series of decisions that really were, in fact, sinful. You know, it was a process of hardening. Hardening our hearts is a process. It's the result of a series of sinful decisions that are uninterrupted by confession and repentance. That's what it is. You know, in this case, It began with a little grumbling, and then it gradually progressed to the point where everything that they suffered, you know, every time they had any displeasure or hardship, they began to feel sorry for themselves. They saw themselves really as entitled to something better. This happened a series of times. When they ran out of water, they grumbled. They thought they were entitled to water. How about you? You think you're entitled to water? Seems like a small thing, doesn't it? Well, you know, if you're a sinner, and we all are, we're entitled to one thing, death. You know, that's what it means when it says the wages of sin is death. Wages means that's what we earn. We've earned death. We've earned immediate death. You know, after our first sin, we've earned the right to die immediately. Anything we have beyond that is from the grace of God. We've earned death. They complained and they grumbled when they ran out of food. And then when God provided food in the form of manna, then they complained when they ran out of water. And then they complained when they had no meat. And they complained. And they had come to see themselves as really entitled to something better on a regular basis. They ignored everything that God had done for them, ignored all of these miracles bringing them out of Egypt, all of their history with Him. There were many respects, like I would think of like a two-year-old, you know, who maybe his entire concern is with his immediate comfort, you know, and they cried and they whined every time something happened that was discomforting. God was like a vending machine to them. He was a tool to meet their needs. Let me ask you, do you do that? You know, you get up maybe in the morning and you're expecting, you've got this itinerary in your mind and you're expecting that everything is going to go well, it's going to go according to plan, and then something doesn't go the way you thought it was going to, and you start to get angry. You're expecting something. You're entitled to something better than what you're getting. You know, perhaps people don't do what you thought they were going to do. You expected that. You think you're entitled to that. You whine. You cry. Right? Well, Israel's focus was always on what they didn't have, what they did not have, instead of on what God had given them. They didn't focus on what they did have. You know, and that is what a heart is that has gone astray. You see, that's important. That's what God defines it as here. A heart that has gone astray is a heart that always focuses on what you don't have and doesn't see what God has given to you out of grace. A good heart is one that sees how generous God really is. You know, what He has done for us. Sees how sinful we are and how undeserving we really are. That we really do just deserve death. Such a heart obeys God out of gratitude and trusts God because he sees how good God really is. And how God really does want only good for us, even though at times it seems like it's harsh. Well, they spiral down to the point where when God gave them a direct command, go take the promised land, they rebelled. They refused. Why? Well, we learn over in Numbers, they feared the consequences. You know, they knew better than God what the result was going to be. They said, our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. In other words, they trusted their own decision. They trusted their own experience. They looked at the worldly facts. And they concluded that they really knew better than God what was going to happen. They were going to lose. Never mind what God said. So they wouldn't take the first step. They wouldn't cross the border. They didn't have faith that God would give them the victory, that He'd go with them. And see, for us, you know, see, God's Word is filled with promises for us, but to be blessed by God, and God wants us to be, we have to take the first step. That's God's way. That's what Israel didn't understand. That's what God meant when He said, they haven't known my ways. See, they wouldn't take those kinds of steps. God's Word tells us God will take care of your physical needs if you will make His kingdom your first priority and His righteousness. That's one of the promises that's contained over in the book of Matthew. But we got to go first. You know, we got to make the kingdom our first priority and His righteousness our first priority. Then He takes care of us. I think a Bible study, I mean, there is nothing you can do that will enhance your righteousness more than studying the Bibles. Is it your first priority? Do you make work and making money your first priority? Or do you do your Bible lesson before you work? You know, what is really your first priority? God's promise is to take care of our needs if we do things like make Bible study first. Now, that's inconsistent with our human reasoning and the facts. We know that if we want to meet our needs, we got to work more hours, right? Put in more time. You know, make more money. That's human reasoning. God requires us to take the first step of faith, believing that God is going to do what He says He'll do. In spite of the obvious facts from a worldly standpoint, to the contrary, we have to, you might say, overcome our fear of the normal consequences. You know, with Israel, it was that our wives and children would be taken captive. For us, it might be that we're not going to make as much money. You know, normal thing is you don't work as much, you don't make as much. I struggled with making God's kingdom my first priority for quite a few years after I first became a believer. 15, 16 years ago, I had this opportunity presented to me to become a teaching leader in Bible Study Fellowship. A lot of you are familiar with that organization. But I knew, you know, that the more hours that I worked in the practice of law, the more money I'd make. You know, and that really was my first priority. I started to realize that at the time. I didn't want to admit it, but it was. And I knew I couldn't continue, though, to work as many hours in the practice of law as a lawyer and still teach. And I knew that I certainly couldn't travel like I had been traveling. The kind of business I was doing traveled a lot. But I also knew of God's promise that He would take care of me and He would take care of my needs if I made His kingdom my first priority. So I finally made the decision to reverse my priorities. I would become a Bible teacher first and a lawyer second. I'm still trying to repent of being a lawyer, but I did make that my second. And that was 15, 16 years ago. And you know, I look back now, and maybe I shouldn't share this, but I'm going to share it anyway with you. You know, God actually blessed me financially more after I made that decision than He ever did before. When I worked so hard to make money and put in more hours and everything, you know, God can multiply your hourly wage, and He can do all kinds of things to take care of you that you may never even think about. You know, He can do things you would never dream. But I had to take the first step. The Bible is literally filled with promises of blessings from obedience, but God's way is always to require us to act on the promise first. Take the first step before God's going to fulfill it. Again, that's God's way that Israel didn't understand. And that's what God means when He says that they have not known my ways. So where's your heart? You know, do you see yourself as a person who really is entitled to better things? You know, when you think about that as you're going through your day, when you start to get angry, what you say, why am I entitled to this? Right? Ask yourself that. You know, are you feeling you're entitled to maybe better treatment at work? You know, maybe a better job. Entitled to a job. You know, better health, better housing, better car, better wife, you know, better husband, better children, better sex, you know, better, you know, more pleasure. All these things, less work. And are you angry when you don't get these things, any of these things? Do you get angry when things don't go according to plan? That's a heart going astray, the way God defines it here. So if you persist in viewing your world that way, you know, your heart will gradually harden, and in time, it's the only way you will be able to view your world. It'll turn you against God. You'll see His word as impossible, as harsh, as unreasonable, as untrustworthy. You'll stop reading it. You'll refuse to obey it because you fear the consequences. And you'll gradually live a life that is anxiety-ridden, a miserable life that is filled with uncertainty. That's the direction. On the other hand, if you see yourself as a sinner deserving nothing but death, then everything you have, you'll see, is really a blessing. You'll have a thankful heart. You'll know it's not something that you earned. You have maybe air to breathe. You have water to drink that you didn't create, you know. And your heart is thankful to God for treating you better than you deserve. You obey God because you believe that He is generous. He is good to you. And you want to obey Him. You want to respond. Israel's response to God's command to go take the promised land really revealed Israel's heart and its lack of knowledge of God's ways, and it refused to obey. So my first principle here this morning is this. Our daily conduct in response to God's word reveals our hearts and our understanding of His ways. Our daily conduct in response to God's word reveals our hearts and understanding of God's ways. One more time. Our daily conduct in response to God's Word reveals our hearts and understanding of God's ways. You know, you may not be at the point where you're openly rebelling against God like Israel did, you know, and you may not be willing to go back to your life, your old life, rather than obey. God put up with a lot of Israel's sin before he became so angry with Israel that he announced the judgment. He describes Israel as testing him in verse 9. And that's what we do when we grumble, when we live ungrateful days, and we commit sin. Every time we do this, we test God's patience. God is patient, but we can see that, you know, we are also, by living this way, hardening our own hearts. That's what happens. And we'll get to the point where our lives are more characterized by lack of trust in God's Word than trust in it and obedience to it. And then we suffer God's wrath. What punishment will God inflict on us? Well, we don't know, really, from verses 7 to 11 here. We do know that God told Israel that they would never enter the promised land. See, God told them in Numbers, in chapter 14, verse 20, in response to Moses' intercession, this is what God said to Israel. He said, I have forgiven them as you asked. He told that to Moses. Nevertheless, not one of them who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, in other words, the plagues, and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. So the Israelites, they may have been eternally forgiven of their sin, but they suffered on this earth for their unbelief. Does that mean that they lost their eternal home with God, their eternal rest? We don't really know. You know, commentators really argue both sides of that issue, and they have good points. We are going to discuss this more next week when we deal with what God's rest means. I think that's very important. In this psalm that is quoted here in the Hebrews passage, it does refer to God telling the people that they wouldn't enter, quote, my rest, end quote. Is that something in addition to or separate from the promised land? That's next week's lesson. What we do know is that ignoring God's word and not listening to it tests God's patience, and it hardens our hearts, and it will lead to an ever-increasing disobedience and finally God's anger and punishment. Now, we'll explore the nature of that punishment next week. Now, let's talk about this second division here. You know, Hebrews describes ways to avoid God's anger. You know, it goes right into that the very next thing. And let's look at how we might avoid God's anger. Well, there's two ways that he describes here in this chapter 3. In verses 12 to 19, you know, we're given the first. And the first is a spiritual self-checkup, you might say, in verse 12. He says this. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Well, how do we do that? How do we see to it that we don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God? Well, the answer is a self-examination. We examine ourselves, and this is what we look at. We look at how are we responding to God's Word, the voice of God. Do we harden our hearts and come up with excuses to avoid obedience? Or do we confess our failures as sins and resolve to change? See, the author's primary point here is that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He means, like we just mentioned, you know, treat the Bible as God's Word, you know, and God's Word to you, because that's what it is. It's like we talked about. He is Mr. Big. You know, he controls your destiny. If you're reading God's Word and it convicts you of sin, you have heard his voice. You've heard it in the Bible. So how do you react? You know, it happens to all of us at times when we're reading his word. I hope regularly. You know, I'll be reading a passage, you know, it tells me something, you know, that, you know, for example, maybe, you know, submit to everyone. I think, ooh, I'm not doing very good at that, you know. Or, you know, I read something about, you know, maybe the language that I use, or the way I converse, and I'm convicted. When we hear God's word and it convicts us of something that we've done wrong or that we need to do, then we need to confess that as sin. You know, that's extremely important. In 1 John 1:9, we're told that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what if we do it again? You know, confess it again. And what if we do it again? Confess it again. Why is that confession so important? It's important to keep confessing sin and calling it sin. Because otherwise we'll become hardened. And we, in time, we won't see it as sin anymore if we don't confess it as sin. We'll be calling it something else. And our confession needs to be from the heart, but it's so important because it does this. It shows that we agree with God's Word that it is correct and it's the right standard. You know, we're not disagreeing with the fact that the God, Word of God is our constitution to live from now and through eternity. See, it's why we're unified with God. We are in agreement on what's right, even though we may not be doing it. God's Word is going to be the standard that we all agree to and live by in eternity. You know, in next week's lesson, we'll talk about more about God's Word and what it's designed to do. And we're going to see it's designed to reveal our sin to us. And when it does that, how we handle that revelation exposes what kind of a heart we really have. You know, whether it's a hard heart or a soft heart. So self-examination is the first tool we have to avoid the unbelieving heart. And we ask ourselves, how do we react when we hear things in God's Word that convicts us? Do we confess it? And do we seek to do the right thing? Then in verse 13, we encounter the second thing that we need to do to avoid a hardened, unbelieving heart. It says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, one of the principles of life is that people influence people. You know, we influence how each other think and behave to a great degree. You know, as a parent, you know that. You know that you want to be careful in who your children hang around with because it's automatic. People influence people. You want them to be influenced by good influences. God wants the same thing for you. You're His child. He wants you to be influenced by good influencers. Now in this passage, He's telling you and I to be good influencers on our brothers and sisters. And He's telling us to hang around our brothers and sisters so that we can encourage one another, spend time with each other. You know, I think this is especially true just in our husband-wife relationships. You know, that we encourage our spouses to be godly. You know, praise your spouse's obedience. Praise your husband for not being into pornography. You know, praise your husband, you know, for being in God's Word. Praise your wife for not trying to control everything and for being in God's Word and for helping you raise the children according to God's Word. He's also telling us to never be lone rangers. You know, do not think that you're going to remain soft-hearted towards God if you voluntarily, with all your free time, spend it with non-believers. Because you enjoy that, you're gradually going to be hardened by their influence on you. Their lives will lead you to think in time that their way of living isn't that bad, you know. They'll grumble, and in time you'll become a grumbler if you're not already. And you'll be encouraged to grumble about every little thing that comes along, call it venting or whatever. And they'll probably defame their spouse, and in time you'll start defaming your spouse. And the reverse is also true. As we spend more time with believers, you know, we're influenced not to grumble, not to complain. To be grateful for what God has given us. To be grateful for His provisions and His grace and encouraged to live biblical lives. You know, Israel, of course, the problem was that many of these so-called believers weren't probably really believers at all. You know, they were opportunists, I would call them. You know, they were people that saw God as a genie to them. And He was there to meet their needs, you know. But as soon as He didn't, they were angry, they were grumblers, and they fell away. The vending machine really wasn't working. They kicked it, that type of thing. Well, we have to make sure that we're not opportunists, and we have to make sure we're not being influenced by opportunists. Now, one difficulty that we're always going to have, though, as believers, is we're also commanded to be among non-believers, right? To go make disciples of all nations. So we have to be ambassadors of God among the non-believers. It's hard to do for most of us. It should be. You know, their lifestyle should be offensive to us. But we're commanded to go and spend time in the world. You know, maybe that's why God makes us go to work, you know. We have to be among non-believers a lot of times on our jobs. It might be in school. We have to sometimes be forced out to be among non-believers. know, if we find, though, that we really are enjoying our time with non-believers and we want to be with them for reasons other than winning them, then we got to really question ourselves a little bit. I think that's a danger sign. Sin is deceptive. You know, they will gradually lead you to have less and less passion for Christ if that's where all your time is spent. And so that brings me to the scary passage, Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14 is a very, very big doctrinal passage. It says this, it says, "We have come to share in Christ," and I want you to underline that if you don't have it, "in Christ if," and underline "if," "we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first." Wow, what does it mean, share in Christ? Well, it means salvation. You know, it's a very, there's in a very familiar passage, many of you are familiar with Ephesians 1:13. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul uses the identical phrase, the identical language for salvation. This is what he says there. And listen to what else he says there. He says, "You also were included in Christ when you did what? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Wow. You know, how is it that now in Hebrews 3:14, in this week's lesson, it can say if? You know, how can we have that if there? In other words, Ephesians 1:13, not Hebrews, says, seems to say anyway, once we believe the gospel of our salvation, we receive God's Spirit to dwell inside of us, and then He guarantees our salvation. We're locked into God's family forever. Right? Now here in Hebrews 3:14 it says, we're locked into God's family if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. How do you reconcile those two verses? Well, that's the end of today's talk. How do we reconcile those two verses? I think the answer is that how we respond to God's Word is really the empirical proof of our belief. How we respond to God's Word is really the empirical proof of our belief in it. In other words, see, being continually sensitive and responsive to God's Word is the proof that we are indeed saved. You notice it is not by works that saves us. It is belief in the truth of God's Word. You'll see that in verse 19 right at the end there. It's the unbelievers that aren't. It's belief in the truth of God's Word, but our beliefs always affect what we do and how we live. In other words, when you're studying God's Word and it tells you that you're doing something wrong or you're not doing something the way you should, do you just ignore it? Poo-poo it? Do you attempt to marginalize it? Do you say, well, you know, it's out of context, or you imply that it's really debatable when it's not, or it's for extremists, you know, does it really mean that? That's what Hebrews is telling us. Do not do that. Don't do that when it comes to these verses that convict you. That's what hardening your heart is. And the author is saying, doing that is evidence of unbelief. That's what he's saying to us. Sin's deceitfulness is hardening you so you are not listening to what God's Word is actually saying. I think some of our Christian doctrines can actually, you know, kind of get in the way of our ability sometimes of God's Word to influence our hearts. You know, one of our major doctrines, of course, is eternal security. You know, the belief that once we are saved, we are eternally secure, that we cannot lose our salvation. And there are many verses in the Bible that support that. But the author of Hebrews is cautioning us here to be careful with that doctrine. He's saying how you define belief may actually be a little different than how God defines it. I think that's what he's saying here. You may define it as perhaps, you know, a one-time thought. But God defines it as an ongoing, consistent pattern of thinking. You know, that is manifested in your behavior. Yeah, I've actually made that a principle. It's my second principle. God defines faith not as a one-time thought, but as an ongoing, consistent pattern of thinking that is manifested in your behavior. God defines saving faith not as a one-time thought, but as an ongoing, consistent pattern of thinking that is manifested in your behavior. One more time. God defines saving faith not as a one-time thought, but as an ongoing, consistent pattern of thinking that's manifested in your behavior. That's really challenging, isn't it? You know, it's a willingness to continue to listen to God's voice and apply what you hear to your life, especially during testing. Especially during testing. Remember, we talked about this. Jesus described in the parable of the seed and the sower how there are people, you know, who receive God's word with great joy, but then in times of testing, he said, they fall away. In other words, they ignore what God's word says when it comes to fighting with their spouse, a time of testing. Or when it comes to, you know, perhaps, financial crisis. You know, even a mortgage payment that they promised to make. They ignore it. And they ignore, you know, what God tells us about His Word, that it is food that we need to take in on a regular basis to maintain our faith. You know, folks, God's Word is clear on this. You know, people can fall away from God, and there is one big condition to salvation. It is maintaining your faith till the end of your life. You know, now Peter tells us, in 2 Peter 1, he says that God has given us everything that we need to be saved. He's given us His Word, His promises, His preachers, teachers, Christ's sacrifice, His Spirit. But what we do in response reveals what, in fact, we believe. God knows what you know. He knows talk's cheap. He knows profession's cheap, but deeds are not. Peter says this. He says, be eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. So our eternal security really rests on our willingness to continue to listen and to apply God's Word to our lives, especially in tough times, especially in crisis. In other words, there's no point of arrival as a Christian. There's no retirement as a Christian. Peter tells us that we should see times of testing as opportunities to prove to God and ourselves that we're believers. And that is how we can gain security, the security of knowing that we're saved. We look at our own response to God's Word. So when you see times of testing as opportunities to demonstrate your faith to yourself and to God. You know, when your marriage is tough, see it as an opportunity to demonstrate to God and yourself that you are, in fact, a believer. He looks at that type of faith. You know, when financial crisis, you know, gets your household, look at that as an opportunity to show your faith. You know, in your conversation, when you have that opportunity to glorify yourself, you know, take that as an opportunity to humble yourself and show that you believe God's Word, that you act on God's Word. And then when you fail, will you confess your sin to God and go right back, you know, into the fight to prove the next time that your faith is for real? Will you do that regularly? And will you do the self-examination that we talked about here earlier, that Hebrews commands of us? And will you keep close to other believers to encourage them and let them encourage you? And that's how we really manifest eternal security and avoid God's anger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are tough passages. Lord, help us to see what it is exactly that You're telling us here, Lord. Help us to take this to heart. Help us, when we get into Your Word, Lord, to listen to the words that You say. And Lord, help us to take them to heart and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.